Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's verses 8 through 16. If you want to grab your pew Bibles as I read, it's on page 982. I'll give you a second to find that, but then I'll be reading. Page 982 in your Bibles. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to you this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Here ends the reading of his holy word.
Morning, everyone. Happy August. Can't believe it's already August. Crazy. If you're visiting, if you're new, welcome to Greenwood's Community Church.
We're winding down our Faith at Work series. Just 2 weeks left, and I really hope that it's been fruitful for all of us. I would love your thoughts, questions, if you need. I've said something or you've read something about integrating faith and work and you're wrestling through it, I'd love to help wrestle with you with that. I did not do wrestling in high school and am not welcoming that in my life at this time. So just please email me, pastortripp@greenwoodschurch.com, if you have any questions. We've been exploring the six E's of dignity: ethics, excellence, endurance, encouragement, evangelism, entrepreneurism. And today, we're probably looking, for many of us, at the most daunting of the six words, evangelism. Some of us are scared of this word. It's okay. Some of us get what is theologically referred to as the icky feeling when this word is brought up. I was one of those. I was one of those. And you know, I still get kind of an icky feeling when people are made to feel uncomfortable in the name of evangelism, when people are pressed and pressured in the name of evangelism. And I even get angry when many are hurt in the name of evangelism. Maybe some of us have been hurt. And friends, if we read our Bibles, if we study the word evangelism and stick to Scripture, we'll see that evangelism should be anything but icky. Biblical evangelism does not involve any kind of pressure or discomfort. It's actually the exact opposite of that. It was my freshman year at Syracuse University. Go Orange. Church was important to me. Although, if I'm honest, Jesus didn't really have a hold of my heart yet. But I knew that church and belief in God was important. Soon after acquainting myself with the dorm hall and my dorm mates, the drama department, I was there for music and theater, and acquainting myself with the campus at large. I mean, it's a gorgeous campus. It's beautiful. My grandfather went there. He was in that castle. That's the College of Visual and Performing Arts. That's a beautiful building, Krauss College. So it was kind of cool to kind of have a legacy, a connection, a history with Syracuse University. So I knew it was important after acquainting myself with all these things to find a church, or at least a college church gathering to yoke up with. You know, I had my portable Yamaha keyboard and was excited at helping out with music if they needed help. At that time, there were three Christian campus organizations, but one of them was clearly the most active at that time. I'm not going to name it at this point, and you'll soon see why. I was immediately welcomed into that organization. I was immediately wrangled onto the music team, and after only two or three visits, I was now having to learn a library of music for those weekly gatherings. At the Christmas party, I learned a bunch of Christmas carols, and with our hot chocolate mustaches and cookie crumbs adorning our sweaters, I joyfully chopped out as best I could carol after carol. I loved it. I absolutely loved it. It reminded me of my Nana playing at the piano. She never had formal training, but she would sit and play carol after carol at Christmas just by ear. And my family would gather around the fire in the living room and just sing our voices to these beautiful carols. I love Christmas, and I love Christmas carols. You know, and I was thinking, man, if this is what being a Christian was all about, this wasn't so bad. This is pretty cool. I could see doing this. So after Christmas break, it was still called Christmas break at that time, we got back at the end of January, and I began hearing about spring break, Daytona Beach. All of us in Florida at the beach, I thought, sweet. Yeah, that would be awesome. And as spring break drew closer, there was more buzz. Hey, Trip, you going to Daytona Beach with us? Yeah, I think I am. Sounds pretty cool. It is cool, my friend. Fun, sun, and winning souls. What could be better? Winning souls. What's that about? Well, anyway, I forgot about it, but then the following week it was announced that if you were interested in Daytona Beach, make sure to be there so they know that they had an accurate headcount of who was going. Pack your towels, pack your trunks, we were told, your lotion, and a Bible you don't mind getting wet. And remember, $100 to the one who wins the most souls. There it was again. $100 to the one who would win the most souls. Everyone cheered. I was missing something. Are we doing a baptism thing? Is that what's going on in the ocean? Is that why our Bibles would get wet? And there was that winning souls phrase again. I started getting a little weird feeling, an icky feeling to theologically term it. You know what I mean? After the gathering, I waited for the room to clear a bit, and I pulled the leader and his assistant aside and asked about it, Daytona Beach. I quickly and disappointedly learned what Daytona Beach was all about. It wasn't about the beach. It wasn't about sun and fun and ocean and tanning. You know, it really wasn't even about fellowship or music or reading the Bible. It was about the soul game. That's what they called it. The goal of the trip was to go to the beach with a Bible, a scorecard, and a pencil and approach as many people as possible and Jesus dump on them, another theological term that I'm not a fan of. Convert, evangelize, win as many as possible. Single people were 1 point, couples were 3 points, children were 4, and a family, if you could get a family, that's 10 points. And if that wasn't disturbing enough, it was mandatory to do this. If you came back and your scorecard was empty, didn't have any checks, then you were sent home, back up to upstate New York. This was my first understanding of evangelism. I didn't like it, and probably you would agree with me. Now, I don't want to knock those. I'm not saying this. I don't want to knock those who are gifted with speaking boldly in the Spirit. That is a true gift. That is a beautiful gift to be embraced. There's nothing wrong with humble, godly boldness. But this, friends, the soul game, scorecards, mandatory conversions, rudely interrupting people on their vacations, that doesn't take a scholar to realize that this was intrusive, right? Presumptuous, borderline harassment, and it took me quite a long time, years, friends, decades to come to any kind of openness and understanding about evangelism again. I've said this before, wounds inflicted by the church, we may have good intentions, but we can hurt people in the name of various theological alignments of things that we believe. We've got to be, as the scripture Chuck read, respectful. We've got to be gentle in our sharing and in our shining. Now, I'm pretty sure that I'm not the only one with an icky story about evangelism. So today, I just have one goal, family. Just one goal. Let's see if we can recapture or try to recapture what evangelism truly is. Can we just do that gently and respectfully? Are we open to this? I just want to recontextualize evangelism. Because friends, as God's children, it's on each of our job descriptions. It is. We are commanded by Jesus himself to go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that Jesus has given us. And be sure of this, he promises, which we often leave off of evangelism when we're quoting scripture. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we cling to. That's the goal. That's the hope. So as with every word we've looked at, what about the Greek word? With each of these six E words, we've been looking at the Greek word for it. So what's the Greek word for evangelism? We've looked at this before. Well, it's pronounced euangelion, and I think it's kind of cool to see these Greek words. And euangelion literally just means good news. It means gospel. A euangelios is the bearer of good news, literally the messenger. And interesting, euangelios also means angel, God's divine messengers. But there is historical weight to this word, euangelion. You know, even before Jesus' time, when you mentioned good news, it meant something. And to help frame our minds in the first century, which I think is important to do, particularly with words like this, I turned to one of my absolute favorite authors, N.T. Wright. This is a wonderful book, Simply Jesus. N.T. Wright has a powerful gift, I believe, ordained by God to break down lofty theology into, well, what does that mean for me? How should I live differently in light of that theological term you're exploring, N.T. Wright? He has a beautiful gift. I think he's on the level of C.S. Lewis, and his book, Simply Christian, is really a modern-day mere Christianity. So anything by N.T. Wright, I highly recommend. McKenna and I are actually working through this book together, and it's wonderful. So N.T. Wright, fantastic book, Simply Jesus. And he brings us to this historical context, this historical first century mindset to try and get us there, to understand what's going on, particularly in light of euangelion, good news. Here's what N.T. Wright says. He says, Rome had been steadily increasing in power and prominence as a world force over the previous 200 or 300 years. But until 30 years before the birth of Jesus, Rome had been a republic, an intricate system of checks and balances ensured that nobody could hold absolute power. And those who did have power didn't have it very long. Rome had had tyrants many centuries before and was proud to rid itself of them. That's interesting, isn't it? But with Julius Caesar, all that changed. Caesar was simply his family name, but Julius made it a royal title from that day on. A great military hero out on the frontiers, he did the unthinkable. He brought his army back to Rome itself and then established his own power and prestige there. It seemed that he even allowed people to think he was divine. The traditionalists were furious, so they assassinated him. But this threw Rome into a long and bloody civil war from which one winner emerged, Caesar's adopted son, Octavian. He took the title Augustus, which means majestic or worthy of honor, and this, along with Caesar, became the name or title of his successors as well. So he started something that continued with the following Caesars. He declared that his adoptive father, Julius, had indeed become divine, and so this meant that he, Augustus Octavian Caesar, was now officially son of God, son of the divine Julius. If you'd asked anybody in the Roman Empire from Germany to Egypt, from Spain to Syria, who was the son of God, the obvious answer, the politically correct answer, would have been Octavian. So in a world where mainstream religion was emphatically a branch of the state, no separation of church and state, Augustus took the senior priestly roles. He became Pontifex Maximus, chief priest. Begin to understand the conflict there with the chief priest, the chief Jewish priest. Octavian is declaring he's the chief priest. And he passed on this title to his successors. Meanwhile, Augustus' court poets and his historians did a great job with their propaganda. They told the thousand-year story of Rome as a long and winding narrative that had reached its great climax at last. The Golden Age had begun with the birth of the new child through whom peace and prosperity would spread to the whole world. The whole world is now being renewed, sang Virgil in a passage that some later Christians saw as pagan prophecy for the Messiah. Virgil's poem goes on to promise that from now on, in this new age, under the divine kingship of Apollo, the Roman god, Apollo himself, the earth will produce all that one would require. The earth, the sea, heaven will rejoice at the child now to be born. Invariably, the question is, who is this child? Well, nobody knows which child Virgil was referring to. But the point is clear. The new age for which we have waited for a millennium is now here at last through the peaceful and joyful rule of Augustus Caesar. And the message was carved in stone on monuments and in inscriptions around the known world. It was even on the coins that they used for buying things. Good news! We have an emperor. Justice, peace, security, prosperity are ours forever. Sounds a little like Isaiah talking about the Son of God. Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords. The Son of God has become King of the world. After his death, Augustus too was divinized, and his successor, Tiberius, took the same title. So isn't it just, it's fascinating, isn't it? Isn't it just like our God to take a word that means one thing in this world, to take it from the clutches of the world, lift it to his realm, and make something profound and beautiful of it? To the first century citizens, no matter who you were, we just learned good news really wasn't, right? Good news really wasn't good news. When you heard good news, it was immediately evoking fear and dread and heaviness. Doesn't it really help to get a little bit in that first century mindset? Can you see why many of Jesus' followers, upon hearing the good news, right, that they've been hearing about, hearing that Jesus was now this good news in light of Rome and its propaganda, they thought that Jesus was that child that Rome was singing about, kept talking about. Could this Jesus actually defeat Rome and usher in a new age, win the day for God's chosen people? Maybe in this Jesus, they might have thought. Maybe this really is good news for us. So now let's say you meet Jesus, the chosen one of Rome, right? On the lips of the soldiers as they march through your streets. The chosen one of Rome, this warrior king ushering in a new day for his people. But then you hear Jesus say, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek if somebody strikes you. Those who follow me, Jesus is saying this, those who follow me, the Son of God, will experience trouble, affliction, persecution, even death. Who is this guy? Thought he was going to bring us hope in a new golden age. But for those of us who know the truth and who follow Jesus now, the good news is good news. Amen? It's great news. When we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, I pray that peace is invoked rather than fear. I pray when we hear good news that hope settles in rather than dread, and light and life are invoked rather than heaviness. Well, that's how we are to approach the handling of this good news. Amen? Our approach to bearing and delivering this good news in Jesus Christ should be peaceful. It should be hopeful and full of light and life. No ickiness. Amen? To truly recapture godly evangelism, I believe, one of the main verses for it, 1 Peter 3:15, which Chuck read this morning. And I just want to focus on the 15th verse. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. This is evangelism at its core. I firmly believe that. That's what this book tells me. That's what God is teaching me. Wherever your front line is, home or at the store, at the restaurant, at the bank, at school, at the library, at work, and whatever that looks like, this is evangelism. This is evangelism. 1 Peter 3:15. Three simple steps. One, revere Christ as Lord. Two, be prepared to share the good news of God's work in you. And three, share gently and respectfully. So no matter where our workplace is, no matter where our front lines take us, these are the three steps of evangelism. You know what Peter does for us by making this so simple? He takes the pressure off us. There should be no pressure in reading this, right? If we approach evangelism this way, the ickiness goes away, right? And it allows us to focus on what? The relationship. Every encounter with Jesus was first and foremost about the relationship with the person. You ever notice that? He didn't open with, I'm the Son of God. Follow me. He just said, how are you doing? What are you struggling with? Do you want to be healed? Do you really want to be healed? Tell me why. He's focusing on the relationship. And I've said this before, we live in a pre-evangelism culture. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean evangelism is off the table, that we don't touch it or we forget about it. No. It's never off the table. It's just within reach on the shelf, just for now. You get what I'm saying? So what do we do then? Well, we invest in the relationship, get to know people, and that takes time. That builds trust. Here's what God is teaching me. We invest in the relationship all the while praying that God will open the door, that God will open the door to gentle and respectful sharing, that we would have the privilege of sharing why we have this hope, joy, peace, belonging in Jesus Christ. One pastor from a great website, Nine Marks Ministry, he writes about being a skeptic in the workplace. Listen to his story. He titles it, Lost and Found in the Workplace. I love that. 12 years ago, he writes, I was a researcher at a mid-sized consulting firm in Washington, D.C. I was self-confident, self-sufficient, professionally, and I was a prospering Hindu. You wouldn't have assumed I was spiritually uncertain. Frankly, I didn't even know I was spiritually uncertain. What I was not was a guy who was actively seeking Christ. Enter my Christian colleague, Hunter. Well-known and well-liked around the office, Hunter was a high-performing sales guy with a range of interests. Someone told me, he's a Christian, you know. Neither one of us for sure really knew what that meant, but both of us believed it was relevant enough to add a knowing, huh. I did know Hunter didn't fit into the mold of a Christian that I had mentally constructed. Important. Christians were nice, old-fashioned, hypocritical one-note tunes. Hunter wasn't that. So I started watching him. A lesson here, we are watched more closely than many of us really think we are. We are watched and studied. This author continues, we became friends, we spent time together, talked about a range of topics, The Simpsons, Lord of the Rings, Christ, Krishna, coffee, work. While the Lord used Hunter to pursue me, this is key too. This guy says, while the Lord used Hunter to pursue me, I never felt like a project. Just a friend. As only God can do, he providentially arranged for Hunter to be there at a time that God had orchestrated a spiritual crisis in my life, and he gave Hunter the wisdom and the boldness to speak truth into my life when I needed it most. Are you ready for that? Because it will happen. While young in the faith himself at the time, there is much about Hunter's example that any believer can apply in a workplace setting. And we're going to close with these 5 points that this guy says. Number one, he says, put Christ on the table. First, put Christ on the table, literally, because it can be rare to meet Christians in the workplace. We're getting pushed out. God is getting pushed out of a lot of spheres of living in this world. We're even getting told what we can say and can't say about our faith. So to encounter someone bold, just shining and doing their work as best they can is a rare thing nowadays. That's our calling, friends. It's essential, this author says, that people in your office know that you are a follower of Christ. There's no harm in knowing. That way, you can make yourself available to weaker believers and be an example to non-believers. It was a non-Christian colleague who told me about Hunter's faith. Obviously, we should not do this obnoxiously or irresponsibly, but by recounting your weekend, describing a Bible study that you're in, or sharing how you pray for others, people will soon know. Second point, work with excellence. There's one of those E words. When you put Christ on the table, expect to be studied by your peers as I studied Hunter. Work in a way that reflects the creativity, the purpose, the goodness of God. Demonstrate faithfulness and integrity. Work with dignity. Work without grumbling or complaining, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Submit to those in authority and serve humbly. The content of your lives at work should reinforce, not undermine, the content of the gospel message we share. Number 3, love your peers. Invest in relationships with non-Christians in the workplace, not perfunctorily, as projects, but lovingly, as God's image is in each of us. Don't underestimate the importance of trust. Consider that it was 1.5 years after Hunter and I met that we studied Scripture together and God gave me ears for the gospel. It takes time. Use your lunch break strategically. As you're able, make generous use of hospitality where you can share your life with a colleague away from the office and the usual chit-chat and office banter. Number 4, prepare to evangelize. Interesting. Notice that number 4 out of 5, we're just now preparing for evangelism. Relationship takes time, right? As silly as this may sound, be sure you know how to easily explain the gospel. Practice if you need to. When the Lord provides an opportunity, you don't want your inner voice screaming at you for being unclear. You want your mind free to listen to your colleague and what they are struggling to understand. After all, it is the gospel that saves, not our quick wit and strong grasp of apologetics. Praise God. I praise God for Hunter's clarity, boldness, and trust in the power of the gospel. And finally, number 5, pray. We should always be praying, friends. Pray for your colleagues regularly. Pray for good opportunities to share the gospel. Pray that you would grow in boldness. Pray that God would be big and that we would be small. That's a great prayer. We're all guilty of getting the two mixed up. Invite brothers and sisters in your church to pray as well. Hunter later told me that his men's Bible study group was praying for me from that moment I asked him about the Christian faith. And the author concludes, as workplaces grow more and more hostile to Christianity, these basic practices will be more essential. The Lord has been kind to answer many of my prayers for good opportunities and the words to speak. Being known as a Christian, living out my faith professionally and interpersonally, loving my colleagues more as God's image bearers has gained me opportunities to speak openly of my faith. And in his amazing grace, God has chosen to use me to bring a colleague to faith. We should expect the Lord to answer our prayers, grant us opportunities to speak of Christ. So pray for boldness and be willing to spend your relational capital. God has put you where you are for a purpose, and that aligns with everything we're learning about faith and work and even our front lines in daily living. So friends, just three simple steps according to Peter. Revere Christ as Lord. He leads us. He's the ruler of our hearts. He is our master. His Spirit in us, giving us the words and the connection and the light to those around us. Number two, be prepared to share the good news of God's work in you. No one can refute a personal testimony, a personal witness to what God is doing in your life, especially if you're asked about it. And that's the key to Peter's scripture that he gave us, 1 Peter 3. If you're answering a question, if someone is asking about the hope you have, that's not evangelism, that's answering a question in that business or whatever context. You're simply sharing the answer of the question you're being asked. And finally, share gently and respectfully. God bless each and every one of you. If you have any questions, you want to talk about this more, I promise I won't wrestle you to the ground, but maybe we'll wrestle with some of these things together. I look forward to that. Email me, call me. God bless you all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your continued revelation in the scripture you've given us, in the reality of Jesus in our lives, and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and leading us, Lord. Lord, as that old classic song says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Again, you're teaching us that we are a part of any equation of blessing or even evangelism, Lord. The light shines from within us, and it helps us because then we can see where we're going and what the next step is, whether it's on the path or sharing with a friend. We are part of the blessing paradigm, and we praise you for that. So, Lord, I would pray that you would give us all a taste, a touch, a glimpse into the hope that is in you. Renew us, refresh us, Lord. Embolden us to share this hope we have when asked by others, Lord. But all the while, we should be shining your light as best we can, Lord. Give us the strength to do that. And as we shine, prosper us, prosper the ones who receive the light from you, Lord. Prosper them, bless them. Jesus does say, pray and love your enemies. But for those who take a hold of this light or who are questioning it and want to know more, Lord, and we're the ones that they see, Lord, I pray you would give us in that moment divine wisdom and words to share in love, gentleness, and respect the hope we have so that they may taste it, Lord, and another may be welcomed into your holy eternal family. Lord, bless us this day, Lord. We thank you for the summer, for seasons, even for the heat. But Lord, as the summer's winding down, I pray that you would give us a glimpse as a church of where we're going, Lord. Thank you for these baptisms, Lord. What a blessing. What a blessing. We praise you to share in the celebration of those called to baptism in your name. We pray all these things for your glory, Lord. You have the reins. Lead us and light us along the way. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you all.